Amen. Lovely, eh? Sheesh. We should never take for granted just the refreshing that comes through our time of worship. And it's good. I was just looking around thinking that, you know, it's a long weekend, a lot of people away. You know, we have to bar off all these areas here, from the morning service to the evening service. And then I realized, you know, the average size church around the world is about 40, 50 people. That's the average size church in the world. And it's actually nice to just see faces, and some old faces, some old friends. And I just felt like the love of God being poured out and shed abroad in our hearts. Amen. So should we just go drink coffee? No, I still got a few minutes. We're going to take up our evening offering. If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you here. This is not a time to pickpocket you, but this is a time that the local church expresses through their giving that we don't give out of compulsion or necessity. We don't give because we fear any backlash or any curse, because we found out we've been delivered from the curse. But we give for the gospel because it's a glorious message. And while the gospel is free, it takes resources to get where it is. So when we partner with our finances, we're saying, I'm part of that community preaching the gospel. Amen. Amen. That doesn't excuse us in our own lives from being witnesses, because that's what you are. You don't choose to be a witness. If you have been born again, you just are a witness. Either a good one or not so good one. But by giving into the local church, we are giving our confidence to the gospel being preached. Amen. So I'm holding these bags up here. Should I take up the offering? Welcome at the door and make the coffee? No, I won't do that. My coffee sucks anyway, Darren. Wow, Lord. So much has been going on. I started a series this morning that is just, I got so excited about. We've moved. We've been like 9 months in the book of Romans, and we've kind of started a series in the book of Hebrews this morning, just laying foundations. And when you start, you know, I'm like reading the Bible. I mean, I went through a stage as a young Christian where I was sometimes scared to read the Bible, because I would always leave feeling condemned and something more I had to do, one thing you lack. You know, like the rich young man who came to Jesus and said, I've done everything, I've been so... And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Now that's the purpose of the law. It's always to expose sin in our lives and then to make us feel utter failures. That's what the purpose of the law was. And it was put there for very good reason. And I don't want to get too distracted here tonight. But like we said this morning, most people don't like what they believe to be challenged by the Bible. You know, we've assimilated a whole lot of things in a culture called our Christian culture. And the book of Hebrews addresses the culture that they were a part of with the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And it addressed a culture for those who were kind of on the fence between total finished work of the cross, I believe in what Jesus did. If it means I'm even... Like in Muslim societies today, if you become a Christian and you get baptized, they have a funeral for you. And you're dead to them. You've died. I think they've got a better understanding than most Christians have got. Because if you were baptized, welcome to your own funeral. You are at your own funeral. So that was our part of saying, we're not under that system anymore. We've been liberated. We're now in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is just breathing fresh revelation on His Word. We know through the home cells, we're going through that book in some of the home cells, Andrew Farley's The Naked Gospel, and we try to, over the teaching of the last few weeks, try to address some of the questions, because the way he writes the questions are quite provocative, and they kind of stir you up to give the wrong answer, and then, but they word it in a way that, you know, who likes to, when you get asked a question, true, false, and you go, false, the guy says, no, true, and you go, you know, no one likes to be shown up. And these questions are written like that. And if we don't stumble too quickly over the question, we'll find out that it's got a very powerful meaning, a truth, teaching that it wants to bring across. We also saw in the book of Hebrews this morning that the sin that they were struggling with, from chapter 1 right through, you don't hear about murder, adultery, idolatry, stealing, envy. It was the sin of unbelief, because that was the sin that was robbing them. That was their vacillating between two options. And when he speaks about sin, if we don't know that, we can very easily feel that same, we're unworthy and condemned. If we don't know what he's actually talking about. The gospel is to bring us to believe in Jesus Christ. That's his command. 1 John chapter 3. This is his command, to believe in the Son of God. God's much more interested in dead people becoming alive than in naughty people becoming good people. In the world, lots of programs and how to change your life in 3 days and 7 principles to highly effective, you know, marriages. And there's lots of principles out there that are good and helpful, but they don't bring life. The gospel brings life. And that's what the whole book of Romans is all about. Starts off, apostle called for the gospel. He then goes down to verse 18, I'm not ashamed of the gospel if it's the power of God. For in the gospel there's a new righteousness, a new right standing with God. And then he ends in chapter 16 by saying, now unto him, which is a doxology, which is a kind of a putting the spotlight back on the glory of God. And he says, now unto him who shall establish you by my gospel. So if a sandwich is the same on the two outsides, Romans is the sandwich of the gospel. And in the middle, he unpacks all those beautiful truths. So we don't have time tonight to look at all those. I'm going to fly into some of these questions. Who was the other Sunday morning I spoke about the 6 questions? So there's a few of us. The fact that you're back here tonight is a good sign. It's good. Tell the person who put their hand up, it's good that you're back tonight. Question number 1. God looks at us as though we're righteous, even though we're really not. So positional righteousness. God looks at us as righteous, although we know we're not really righteous. Now you see where the trick comes in to the question? Because it's half true and half not. So the immediate response is to say, true, I am righteous. I don't always feel righteous. I don't always think of myself as righteous. But when I go to the Bible, as I hope you will right now as you open to Romans chapter 1 and right to Romans, there's too much, this is just one point, so we can't spend too much time here, but in verse 16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's the New Testament condition, the New Covenant condition. First for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on and he talks about this righteousness right through these early chapters. And then in chapter 3 verse 21 he hits it again. He says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. So apart from, if I measure up to these 5 criteria and obey these 10 commands and do these 6 rituals, apart from all that stuff, there's a new righteousness, a new right standing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who, once again, and it goes on right to Romans. In fact, he gets to chapter 10 when he's talking about his Jewish brothers that he loves so dearly. In chapter 10 from verse 1 to verse 4 he says, moreover, brothers, my heart's desire and prayers for Israelites so that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So you can be very zealous about something. The cause. Even churches have causes that you can be very zealous about. And very zealous to try and do the right thing and be the right person. And try, all those things. And then he goes and says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the external do's and don'ts, the law in their case, so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who... We got it by now. And then the most vital of these passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We should all have this one underlined in our Bibles. Amen? You got it underlined? Okay, just borrow the Christian's pen next to you. And Draw an eyebrow. Scribble on their forehead. Okay, Romans 2 Corinthians 5 says, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, we just got to settle this thing once and for all. Amen? Jesus didn't get what he deserved. So you can get what you don't deserve. Amen. Amen. Jesus didn't deserve to be made the sin of the world. He had to come and assume first Adam's fallen condition. He had to come and assume the condition of the man who was made in the image of God, made in the same league as God, made in the same class, made in his image. God breathed himself into this person, and then the enemy came along and said, the day you eat of this, you'll be like God. But God already said, the day you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, when you try and become the judge of what's right and wrong in your life, so that you can set up an external grid of what defines you and defines your righteousness, the day you do that, you're going to die. Because what I've given you is a gift. And man ate it and he died spiritually. He didn't die in the flesh. He still lived for a long, long time. But he was cut off from fellowship with God because he now became the captain of his fate. He became the one who judged what's right and wrong in order to please God. And God loved his. God was too committed to man to allow him go down this road of self-righteousness into existentialism. That simply means I have the right to decide what feels good is right for me. And that's a dangerous thing. Because for one tribe, it might mean that if you eat your mother-in-law in the first year of your marriage is a good thing. And that'll become the culture. In another culture, it'll be, that's a bad thing. We stone you to death for that. So God couldn't allow different cultures and people groups to define and decide their own what's right and wrong. He had to bring in his law, because the law is holy and pure and right. It showed God's character. God is holy. And the more they tried to obey that holiness, the higher that law went. To the point where Jesus said, if you look on a woman with adultery, pluck your eye out. To the Pharisees who were claiming to have reached a certain righteousness by their pompous, self-righteous attitude. The law was there to focus them on their need for the salvation, their need for the gospel. And God covered them over through the atonement, the blood sacrifices, through the temples, priesthood system for 4,000 years, so that they would be led to Christ and the pictures of the gospel. I say all that to say, this righteousness that you and I receive did not come cheap. It's just because it's free doesn't mean it was cheap. Jesus Christ had to become sin. He had to take on the sin of every living person, every thought that was ever evil or wicked, the entire nature, the fallen nature of man, on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a statement of truth. That was truly stated. I don't believe it was a statement of truth. The Father never left the Son. But so heavy was the burden of sin in that moment when Jesus became sin, that he was cut off for you and my sin, past, present, and future, was put on him in that brief moment. Our righteousness didn't come cheap. And the righteousness we were given is a right standing with God. To be forgiven and justified means sin is dealt with. It's justified, never sinned. But righteousness means we have a free access into his presence. And the question, therefore, is false, because we really are righteous. Adam's sin was that he tried to define his identity by what he did. So the knowledge of the tree of good and evil was, if I do good, I'll become good. If I do evil, I'm evil. So he tried to, instead of defining his identity by what God said he was, he tried to create his own identity. And we saw how that led man. Birth determines identity, not what we do. I've used that illustration about my surname growing up. You either were born a saddler, or you're only going to try and become a saddler. You can sleep in a garage, you can't become a car. My son, I'll tell you that story about his parrot that started barking like his little midget, little pincher, minpin. This parrot, of all the things it could learn to say, it starts barking. Now, it's irritating enough we've got one barking animal in the house. I mean, that's irritating enough. Now we've got another barking animal in the house, the parrot. Now imagine a little dog dies, which I'll pay anybody $50 straight off to the service. And my kids aren't here, so I'm safe. Now my son, he hears us barking. Oh, and he remembers it. So he closes his eyes and he goes, and, oh, my little doggy, my little doggy. You see, the parrot can bark as much as it likes. Birth determines who you are, not how you behave. And man tried to set up a system that if I behave in a certain way, I become something. God said, I'll put an end to that. Unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You are born again a new creature. You cannot become good enough to get out of fallen Adam. You cannot become righteous enough. You will stay a parrot, even if you bark like a Christian. You only become a Christian when you're born again. And birth determines your new identity. Our new identity is righteousness. That's who we are now, in Christ. We have a righteousness. It's a right standing. Whether you sleep, whether you wake up, whether you shout at the taxi pulling in front of you, whether you think you did your best or did your worst, you don't move out of your birth. So that's a good start, all right. Number two, Christians struggle with sin because of their old self within. Christians struggle with sin because of their old self within. True or false? Shh, keep it to yourself. Okay, well, false, all right. Who said false? Darren, why is it false? Where's that mark? Give him the... Keep it under 3 minutes, okay? So why is that statement false?
Because we have a new nature. The old nature is done away with, completely separated. We don't struggle with sin anymore because God doesn't remember it. And we are birthed with a new nature. So we can't struggle with the old one.
Anybody want to add to that? I think that's pretty good. Our fallen nature, our sinful nature was the root of sinning. The sinful nature is what we got in first Adam. It's what we were born with. When we're born again, turn to Romans chapter 6 again. It's good we keep going back to the Bible on these things. Amen? Romans chapter 6 says, let's read from verse 3, chapter 6 verse 3. Okay, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. Say new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him also in His resurrection. For we know, say we know, that the old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Something, the day we were born again, a miracle happened. It wasn't just symbolic. It wasn't just tokenism. Pray a little prayer, that'll do you. Fill in a little card. Now those who've been born again in their spirits, it had a miracle take place called regeneration. The old sinful nature that wrapped itself around them like a vine choking out the life of the tree was chopped at the axe, at the root. A new nature was given to them instantly by grace. And by grace we now are free from the power of sin. And that leads to the question, then why do we still carry on? Because do we still sin? Well, if you've been a Christian longer than a week, you know the answer to that. No, well, that's, the mind has to be renewed to catch up with the recreated spirit. We sin because we still have flesh. There's still the world, the devil, and temptation. And to the degree that our minds are still carrying the past baggage and haven't been renewed or delivered or whatever else you want to call it. But that doesn't change the fact that the old nature was destroyed. When you were born again, the old nature was dead and the new nature has been made alive. And that's very important for us to remember, because we don't have an excuse to say, well, that's just my sinful nature. I'm just like that. Now, that part of us had the X. And now we don't actually have an excuse, because Romans 6:23, I think, says, you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. So sin shall not be your master. Sin does not have the right to be our master. If there's an area we're struggling in, then there's an area of the mind that needs to be renewed, an area where we may need deliverance, but that sin, the old nature was the root of sin, in the same way that the new nature is the root of righteousness. The good things we do now come out of a new nature that we've been given. So that's why that question, while it's true that sometimes we struggle with sin, everyone will say, yes, yes, I identify that. It's not because of the old self within, because the old self was crucified. And in case we're thinking about Romans 8, which speaks about the sinful nature, those that have their mind set on what the sinful nature desires, let me just set you free in Romans 8. The translators got that one wrong. The word sarx, nowhere else in the New Testament is translated sinful nature, it's translated flesh. And flesh is neutral. Flesh can be good, it can be bad. But the New Standard Version and the ESV and the American Standard all put in flesh. The King James, the New King James. But I say that because we can very easily take one version of translation and say, oh, there you see, Christians have still got a sinful nature. In that case, we have to make that verse line up to the whole foundation of Scripture on that subject. And in that case, it's a wrong translation. Everywhere else it's translated flesh. If you're sitting there thinking, what on earth has this got to do with the Sunday night? Don't worry about it. Just know this, that your struggle with sin isn't because of the sinful nature. It's because of temptation. But our inherited righteous nature is now the root of doing good. Number three, when we sin against God, we're out of fellowship until we repent. True or false? When we sin against God, we're out of fellowship until we repent. Now, I got raised in Pentecostal church. I got raised in the crazy matic circles. And that kind of statement, I would have immediately said, of course, yes. But like I said, when you go and examine these things against what the Bible teaches, we find nowhere in Scripture does it say that we're out of fellowship until we repent. In fact, repentance itself is a word so misunderstood. The word metanoia means to change my mind. So when John the Baptist came preaching in Mark 1 verse 27, repent and believe the good news, he was saying change the way you think and believe the good news, or repent and believe the gospel. Change the way you think and believe the good news. This was what repentance meant. In fact, in Hebrews 6:1 it says that one of the basic foundations are repentance from dead works. What were the dead works? The things that the Hebrews were involved in. And you're saying, come on guys, I don't have to keep teaching about these things over and over. Change your mind how you think about it and believe in Christ and the finished work. Once you've changed your mind and you've believed in the finished work of the cross, why should you ever fall out of fellowship with God? Not biblically. You can't show it to me in the Bible. Not if you correctly divide the covenants. You can't show me. So why do people say that? Well, I think part of the reason is when people do stupid things and kind of then feel all condemned and they distance themselves from God, they project that as God is distancing himself from them. And then we make the fatal mistake of saying, if I go back and do the good things I should have done, then God's presence will come closer. So I go and do the good things I should as best as I know how, and then I feel better. But that's just a feeling. And how many of you know feelings can be misleading? Feelings can tell you one day you're saved and one day you're unsaved. Tell you one day God's close, next day you're far away. We don't live by feelings, we live by faith. We live by faith in the promise that I will never leave or forsake you. I've got to build my faith around the fact that there's no sin big enough that can separate me from the love of God. No demon big enough that can separate me from the love of God. Not the future, not the past, not the present, no powers in heaven that can separate me from the love of God. I stand there, and then when I feel distant from God, guess who moved? Not God. So, again, a little bit of a trick question. Yes, we do sometimes sin. But we see, if it was true that we can fall in and out of Christ because we do bad things, then let's take it logically through to first Adam, fallen man. Does that mean we could have fallen in and out of first Adam by our good works? So I'm doing good works. Oh, I'm saved. Any of you who someone comes and says, I think I'm saved because I'm doing good things. As a born-again Christian, you know that's not true. It's not consistent with the gospel. So why is in lost Adam or in Christ, we think we're in and out of fellowship? Now, I'm in Christ. And I know because I gave my heart to Jesus 37 times in the first month as a Christian. Every time there was an altar call, I was there. Every time I heard the gospel, I was there. Until I had to come to assurance that I knew, that I knew, that I knew. And I wish I had someone teach me these simple things 20 years ago. It would have saved me a whole lot of legalism and a whole lot of self-righteous Christian living, trying to appease my conscience by an external grid, which is usually just the culture of the church or the culture of the people, or, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, and all the external, how to dress, what it look like, how to comb your hair, how to stuff that crept into religion. But no one came and told me the simple truth that nothing can take me out of fellowship. That repentance is just changing my mind. So if we're going to repent of anything, we're going to change our mind that we can't fall out of fellowship with God. Now, I know somebody here sitting and you feel the fur on your back being stroked the wrong way. But what do they say? If the cat's fur has been stroked the wrong way, best the cat turns around. Okay, on that positive note. If it was true that I could fall in and out of fellowship with God based on what I do and don't do, then let's have an altar call, get everybody born again, and shoot them. Because then we're guaranteed, hey Steve? Then we know there's no question here. There's no in and out, in and out, in and out. I mean, all right. And I'm covering stuff here quite quickly. But I've got 3 to go and 10 minutes to do it in. Christians will give an account for their sins at the great white throne. Hallelujah. Okay, quickly, Revelations 20, verse 11. Many Christians live in fear that all their good points are being chalked up and all their bad points are being chalked up, and then one day they're going to appear before the great white throne judgment. And we had a drama in this church a few years back called Heaven's Gates and Angel's Wings. Angel's Wings and Heaven's Tears. No? Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And you do what you do at the time, the best you know how. But when I think back, I'm a little embarrassed as well. I think when we get a picture that we're going to all stand before God, and this angel's going to come and go, you are going to go to, and there's a drum solo. The background you hear, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the flames are burning on the side, and the gates of heaven are straining on the side. And then the angel says, heaven. And everyone goes, whew, you know, like God is so relieved now. Because, you know, I mean, come on. How dumb can you get and still breathe? God knew a long time ago. Revelations, here it is, all over here, doom and gloom. And there is a place of doom and gloom. I don't want to make lightly of this, because for those who have not been born again and have not stepped into Christ's righteousness and haven't come into the place of surrender through faith in the new covenant, those who have trampled the blood of Jesus underfoot and have said no to the finished work of the cross and yes to their religion and their forms and ceremonies, this is a dreadful day. A dreadful day. Verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This judgment is for all those whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And I'll tell you why. Because when you go to chapter 7 and you read from verse 9, this is where you are. If you're a born-again Christian who's depending on His righteousness as your righteousness, let me read your story. God's got your photo in this place. Okay? Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Know that one. "Who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." Just singing practice, because you're going to need... I think they sing it in that key when we get... Hey, Robbie, you'd know better. All the angels are standing around the throne and the elders, and they fell down on their faces worshipping, saying, "Amen, glory, praise and glory, and wisdom and thanks and strength and power." This is where you are. Before the throne. So, I do believe there's a place of rewards, and in this life we can't fully understand that. The best we can use is an illustration, and illustrations always fall a bit short. But I asked the Lord about this, because I really know that there's good works that have been prepared for us in advance to do. But what happens if we don't do it? Is one guy going to be standing there crying, another guy happy? And I felt the Lord gave me this picture, and it reminded me of when we were little kids and we used to go visit our grandparents. We used to go down to the dam and they should take these little sweets and hide them under the leaves around the tree. Did you ever play that game? Then they'd give you like 2 minutes to go and find as many sweets as you can. And we'd rush and we'd climb and crawl and dive and knock each other. And anyway, Christians shouldn't do that, I guess. But we would find all our sweets and we'd run back to Grandpa. And for every sweet we found, he'd give us another one. It was like this big game we played. But when we got to him, he didn't stand there and go, "Why have you only got 16 sweets and your sister got 14? 40? There wasn't an attitude of, "There were 50 to be found. Why didn't you find them? Hallelujah, hallelujah." It was a joyous occasion. It was, "These were the works I prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. And you stepped into this one. Here, my son, enjoy this reward. It'll be a memory forever." And the ones I didn't find, Lord. Sorry, what was that? No, those ones I didn't find. What was that? I almost got that sense. And I don't know. You know, if I get to heaven and find out that I'm a little bit wrong on that illustration, forgive me. But I think... there's something of a mentality we've just got to start changing about God, our Father, and the covenants, and the finished work of the cross, and that there's no tears in heaven. There's a mindset we need to change around the book of Revelations. And it's written as a eschatological, what's that other fancy word? Zip, help me, brother. It's a end times. What's that word? That word. Apocalyptic. Thanks, Jamie. It's written in apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language. And in that, sometimes things are said that are stated. Anyway, I'm going totally off the track here. Please just bear with me. I don't think I'm going to get through all of these tonight. Think I can do it? Oh no, Jesus. Okay. Number 5. God gets angry with us when we repeatedly sin against Him. Come on. True or false? Because there must be a point. There must be a point where God just says, enough is enough. I heard a guy preaching this on the Christian television station the other day. Oh, my brothers, my sisters, one day you will reach the point where God Himself will say, enough is enough. You are found wanting. Your deeds have found you out. Sin has been creeping at your door and you have gone too far this time, my son. You are now under my judgment. I mean, I'm like, oh, that's the good news, eh? Tell me the bad news now. I mean, you stop and you take it to the Bible. Remember I said people don't like what they believe to be challenged by the Bible. Because somehow we got a picture of Jesus shed just enough forgiveness on the cross so I can just scrape into heaven. Oh, but I love what Joseph Prince talks about. He speaks about the overpayment. I don't know if you've ever heard that teaching. The overpayment. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross wasn't just enough for 6 billion people on planet Earth. It was enough for 6 billion planets with 6 billion people living for 6 billion years each. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross was like an overpayment. It was like going to your car guard and saying, here's $100,000, bro. And not rands, dollars. I mean, it's like, it's an over, you're like, over, it's an overpayment. That's what Jesus did. It wasn't like just enough so that, you know, if you struggle and you've got an error in your life. Now all this can sound like the message is, okay, so it's actually all right if I still got this little area in my life that I frequently, you know, dabble and doodle and no, because Romans 6 says, God forbid you should become a slave again. Don't you remember how trashed your life? Don't you remember how I destroyed you? Paul is pleading with them in Romans 6 and saying, you've died with Christ, you've got a new nature. Your new nature wants to live its full expression of the glory of God and produce itself, which is love and peace and joy and goodness and a life of peace and blessing and prosperity. You don't want to go down that road of being a slave again and the pain it brings to your family and to your and all that. And when we choose that road, you know what? When we cry out to Him, He's the God of restoration. He's the God who comes and delivers. He's not the God who says, no, but you went too far this time. You crossed the line. And now I have to punish you. Because if He has to punish you, then that would be double jeopardy. Why would He have punished Jesus to the full extent, but still need to punish you? That would be unjust. God legally is bound to love and to forgive. On His own terms. That was His choice. So when we have a mentality that repeated sin is eventually going to cut God's favor short, we run into problems with the finished work of the cross. And we end up trying to get back to pleasing God again. If I perform again. If I feel bad enough. And let me tell you, there's a lot of preaching out there that will help you feel very bad. So if you need that, then you go and listen to it, you feel bad, and you go and try and do better, and out of the performance, you think, oh, whew, I'm back again. Jesus gave one word to that: self-righteousness. It takes great humility to come to Him and say, God, I come to Your throne of grace and mercy. I come to Your throne of grace and mercy. I want freedom, Lord. I want forgiveness. I want to be who You really created me to be. I want to be the real me that I really am. And that's in Your image, manifesting Your fruit with a new life flowing out of me, setting my mind on what the Spirit desires, not on what the flesh desires. Isaiah 54 verse 9 says, God swears that He will never be angry with you again. in the context in Isaiah 54, it's the making of the new covenant that he's going to make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. When he promises in this new covenant that Jesus paid for in his blood, he says, I will never be angry with you again. God put the anger was dealt with through the blood of Jesus. And that was so that he never needs to be angry. I tell you, if an angel appears to you in the middle of the night, a holy looking angel, and says, God is cross with you, you bind him and rebuke him in Jesus' name. Because no person, no angel, no teaching can contradict the covenant that God has made. And he made it with himself. Most preachers preach grace to the converted. At least most preachers preach grace to the unconverted and law to the converted. So before you came to Jesus, God loved you so much, just as you are, just as I am without one plea. Oh, but the blood. But when you become a Christian, we'll give you about 6 weeks, and then you better shine up. And I'll give you a substance test when you walk through the church on Sunday morning. Smell your breath. Ugly thing. If you cut your hair, why are you wearing those clothes? Drawing attention to your flesh, eh? 6 weeks. You've been a Christian 6 weeks now. Come on, shine up, ship out, or make up your mind what you want to do. Grace to the unconverted, and then law to the converted. Instead of saying, Holy Spirit, I know without you I'm a big mess. I got that right, okay? And it's taken you a lot longer to change things in me than 6 weeks. Anybody identify with that? 6 truth tellers, 7, 8, 9. All of a sudden everyone's nodding. Because there comes a change that as my mind is being renewed by the gospel, as I'm discovering truth, I'm coming free. As legalism is taken off me, you foolish Galatians, you started in the Spirit, but now you're trying by your own efforts. You know, so we need the gospel preached so we don't get into self-righteousness, climbing the ladder of our Christian position, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we come in our new birth, what He said I am, the righteousness that He promised. Never again to judge. Never again to be angry. Never again to punish. The scars aren't opening and closing after my life. Fellowship isn't distance and close. I'm living in the seventh day that I was created for. The place of rest in the finished work of the cross. No more work. 6 days work over. 7 day Sabbath. Enjoying the Sabbath rest. God said it is finished. Come. If you're still in the 6 days, you are like the foolish Galatians. Come into the seventh day of His rest. Come into that place where you enjoy this fresh covenant with Him. And all the benefits. You know, I'm so enjoying this message. I thank you for coming and sitting here so nicely and letting me preach what I really love to preach. Because it gets boring in front of the mirror all the time. You know, it's like, okay, Bible says, you are the righteous of Christ. Okay, go preach it, brother. Get in front of the mirror. You? The righteousness of Christ? Okay, try again. You, the righteousness of Christ. Try again. You are the righteousness of Christ. Believe it. And know that in first Adam, you couldn't change that position. You had to be born into it. In this, you'd have to be born again, and you can't be unborn. And God, who hates divorce, is not going to just let you go. He's not going to just say, you needed to try harder. You need to cook like your brother does. You need to perform. I'm going to give you one last chance. If you come home late from work one more time, I'm going to be looking at my options. I'm going to go see a lawyer. Okay, you've tried and tried. You keep failing. I don't like that because I'm perfect. God hates divorce. He says, I'm not letting you go. You're not going to get born again out of being born again. I know how to discipline you if I need to. But that's going to be in so much love. But it could be Aina. Hello? Thank you, Jesus. That you didn't love me more before I got saved than now that I am saved. In fact, on the contrary, the Bible says, if he gave up his son, Jesus, if that's how much he loved me before I was saved, how much more now shall he save me from all things? So he actually loves you more, or he can express more of his love to you as his child than before you were saved. I'm going to deliberately leave this last question because I'd like to whet your appetite for next Sunday night. Question 6 says, leave it. It's okay, I'm going to finish there. It's already 22 and I can see a lot of people needing coffee and needing sandwiches. And can I just pray for you before you go? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are challenging years of thinking and phraseology and terminology and stuff that, Lord, we just assimilated in our Christian culture and through little slogans and one-liners. And Lord, as we go back to examine the gospel line upon line, I pray that you'd continue to bring freedom, continue to bring life. And I pray if there's anyone sitting here this evening who's not sure about this new life. Have they ever been born into this new life? Yes, you've gone to a church. Yes, you have a belief in God, but you don't know if your spirit has been born again, new life, regenerated, where the old nature has the axe put to it, and the new nature that you receive is a gift of right standing, a righteous new nature. I want to pray for you right now, just where you're sitting. Just in your heart, say after me, Father God, I've been to church. I know you exist. I'm not sure if I'm born again. Would you do a miracle in me tonight? I believe Jesus was buried and rose again on the third day in my place. Tonight, Lord, would you do a miracle in my life? And just while every head's bowed, I'd like to pray my agreement with you. If you've prayed that prayer and said, yes, that's me. The Bible says every matter will be established by two witnesses. And I'd like to stand in agreement with you tonight. So if you prayed that and said, tonight, would you pray in agreement with me, Steve? Look up from where you're sitting. Just make eye contact with me. Just look up from where you are. Make eye contact. If you've never been born again. And when I look in your direction, just indicate that I know who I'm praying for, and I want to pray for you right where you're sitting now. Anybody in this side of the church? Anyone here? Anyone on this side of the church? Thank you, ma'am. Anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. We just lift up this precious person to you right now. We come into agreement with them that their spirit would be forever changed tonight. The preaching of the gospel would bring in the love of God. That soul would be ignited with God's love right now, Lord. We are coming to agreement in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week.